Again, our Father, we count it a privilege to join together in obedience to thy word, to learn from thy truth. We thank thee for this hour. We thank thee for preserving thy word for us, that we can read it in our own language, understand it, apply it, and as a result, continue our spiritual growth. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening as we continue to learn these things and make them relevant to each of us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last time we took up some of the basic reasons why our Lord had to become a member of the human race. The first thing you should have in your notes, and that is to become our Savior. He could not be our Savior if he remained in status quo deity. God cannot go to the cross and atone for any sin. God cannot die. God cannot be changed. God cannot have the sins of the entire human race imputed to him and judged by the Father. And so we had to have a pure human. But that pure human had to qualify, and that qualification was that he had to be born without a sin nature. So you remember that as Adam was created, our Lord was born to the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit provided the cleansed 23 chromosomes, which were necessary to impregnate the 23 chromosomes that had been sent by Mary once a month, which had gone through the two processes called meiosis and polar body. That cleansed that from the sin nature. Therefore, if Mary can have an impregnation without a human author, then that offspring is not going to have a sin nature. And so, as we said earlier, the Holy Spirit provided the necessary 23. They combined to make up the normal 46 chromosomes of human beings, and the result of which was a son that was born to Mary without a sin nature. Now, the next big issue is, will he stay in status quo? In other words, will he remain sinless the entirety of his life to qualify to go to the cross? So God the Father prepared for him the prototype power sphere, and he was encapsulated by that power sphere for the 33 years of his ministry. It is said that he was filled with the Spirit from birth, and he continued to be filled with the Spirit throughout the entirety of his life. He never got out of fellowship. He never sinned. That has remained for us as a part of our inheritance. And he passed that on to us as members of the royal family, his bride, the body of Christ. We are sustained as long as we stay in the power sphere. We can get out, and we know how we get out. We take a situation and we willfully decide to do it, contrary to God's word, whether we know it or not. Now we're free to sin. We enter into one or two of the cosmic systems where demonic activity is rampant, and obviously we can sin. And we do. So without becoming true humanity, Jesus Christ could not be judged for our sins. He had to be as man. And remember, we do not deify his humanity, nor do we humanize his deity. Deity remains undiminished throughout all of eternity. It has never changed. However, there was a major change in our Lord's life as God. He became man at one point in history. He remains man and will consistently be man and the God-man throughout all of eternity. We took that up under the general heading of the hypostatic union. And if you're still kind of foggy on that, remember, without understanding the hypostatic union, you can't properly understand the virgin birth. Secondly, we saw that our Lord had to become a member of the human race so that he could be our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. And as such, you see, to be our mediator, a mediator is a go-between, and the go-between must represent both parties. And so the problem is between God and man. And so what happens is that as God, he can represent God to man. And then as human, he can represent man to God, perfect mediator. He understands all of our reasoning, all of our temptations, because the Bible tells us he was tempted in all ways such as we, yet without sin. And that's encouraging, because you can never say to our Lord and say, well, you don't understand my problem. You could never go through that. He did. But he went through it successfully. There's not a thing that you can ever go through life that he hasn't already gone through and come out victorious. There are some things that he went through that none of us will ever go through, because the temptation, you remember, was to use his deity to somehow provide for the need of his humanity, and he did not do that. That does not suggest that we don't see manifestations of his deity during his earthly ministry. We do. But he has never benefited by using his deity to his humanity. His humanity is totally, in this sense, and I'll use the word divorced, from his deity as far as aid or assistance. And he relies primarily on the Holy Spirit, so that the third person of the Trinity, so that he can be our example and we can walk in his steps as we're mandated to do by the Apostle Paul, and also to live a life according to the Apostle Peter. You could not follow Christ's example and be a mimic of Christ if he was God and used his deity to perform the things that he did while he was here on earth. The problem, again, is quite simple. We don't have that available to us, because the best we can ever come up with is we're human. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, some people think they are more in that they might be gods in and out of themselves. And others suggest that others are less than human, even though they may look like it and smell like it, they're still human beings. Hate to admit it, but they are. Now, of course, when I first went into the ministry, the hippie generation was very popular, and I had excellent illustrations of subhuman creatures. But now that that is gone, and they're no longer driving weird-looking Volkswagens with flowers all over it, occasionally you'll see one and you'll say, guy must have been resurrected from the dead or something. Thirdly, to be our high priest. As our high priest, he is now making intercession for us. And remember, as I suggested, every time we pray in the authority of Jesus' name. If you pray without Jesus' name, forget it. You're not even heard, and it's blasphemous. You do not have access to God without praying in Jesus' name. Now, I've been asked to pray on various civil situations. And the people that asked me to pray would always suggest that please don't mention the name Christ in your prayer, because some might be offended. I would say, well, then get somebody else. I never said I wouldn't and did. I just said I would and I did. And I don't care whether they're offended or not, because to those who are offended, he is the rock of offense, and that's scriptural. And people say, well, you know, we don't want to hurt feelings. Yeah, well, I want them to rumble, because then they might end up in the lake of fire. And as Lewis T. Talbot used to say, if I can scare the hell out of people, I will. Any minute. What a dynamic minister of the Word of God. He had a very heavy Australian accent. He was a little man, but boy, what a voice. And when he'd preach, the room would shake. Had a good, strong, loud voice with that Australian accent. Sounded kind of like Crocodile Dundee, you know, with spiritual overtones. I gave you 4 points under his being our high priest. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father in his humanity. That's why Paul refers to him as the man Christ Jesus. He is our great high priest. And we'll not say too much more about that, other than to remind you that as a member of the tribe of Judah, the Jews would argue immediately, well, how can he be a high priest when he's not in the Levitical line, nor is he in the line of Aaron? Remember, under the Jewish law, to be a priest, you had to be a Levite. And then to be a part of the high priesthood, I know it's been assumed by many down through the centuries, but illegitimately so, you had to prove that you were in direct lineage with Aaron, Moses' brother. And of course, our Lord was born of the tribe of David, or Judah. And so the book of Hebrews argues that whole point. Whence then cometh this high priest, King James? What right does he have to call himself a priest? He's born of Judah. What priest comes out of Judah? Answer, none. They're all of Levi. Well, we're going to see a new priesthood introduced. For some of you, you might be familiar with it, but may not understand it. I'm not sure I have a grasp of the entirety of it, because there are certain things that are not said, and we're not going to read in what isn't said, but we'll simply take for face value what is said about the order of Melchizedek. If you want to do some studying on that, start about in the 5th chapter and just start reading till you get about to the 9th, and you'll decide that you have everything there is to know and quite a grasp of the order of Melchizedek. Now, you'll probably close the book and say, I think I'll wait until Pastor Miller covers it exegetically. Secondly, he is not a Levitical priest as the Jews of the Old Testament. His royal priesthood is directly connected with his second royal title. Thirdly, the royal family in the church age shares all of his positional sanctification, which we took up under the general heading of the doctrine of sanctification, so that ought to bring all that together, and therefore making each church age believer a royal priest. And that is why we, as spiritual aristocracy, spiritual royalty, can go directly to the Lord. We don't need a human mediator. However, so that we are represented in our humanity as we pray to the Father, the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and his humanity is interceding on our behalf. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit also intercedes. As a matter of fact, we have that passage with groanings that cannot be uttered. And that has been confused by many, especially the Baptists, because they think when they're praying, they got to grunt and make all kinds of funny noises. And that is assumed that is the Holy Spirit making utterances that cannot be understood. Of course, you have the other crowd, too, worse than that. They garble and gurgle and so on, and that's the Holy Spirit praying through them. No. Now, you can be silent and still pray. You can occasionally maybe whisper an amen once in a while if somebody is saying something in prayer that you agree with. Certainly at the end of the prayer, but always in Jesus' name, and obviously in the power of the Spirit. That's the outline that's given to us in God's Word. All prayer must be directed to the Father. This blessed Lord Jesus or baby Jesus or pleading the blood and all that stuff is sheer nonsense. There's nothing of that in Scripture. And all that does is give you an emotional high. You want an emotional high? Go to Vegas. And lose money. Your adrenaline will pump like crazy. Worse than that, win money, and it'll pump even harder. But don't use that kind of slop for Christian living. There's nothing whatever to do with Christian living. Christian living is decent, it's sensible, and orderly, for God is not an author of confusion, but of peace. Now learn how to keep your emotions to a minimum. You'll notice that a lot of pastors are guilty of that. They get in the pulpit, and they start talking about the Lord, and then they start shedding tears, and they start crying, and everybody starts crying, and they think they had a revival. No, all they had was an emotional swing. That's it. And no doctrine can be communicated emotionally. It must be done sensibly. And I've had to perform funerals where individuals were not only family members, but loved ones, friends. And I had to hold back the tears, but I held them back. It wouldn't have helped any for me to stand up and, "Our departed brother." No, you minister the word to those that are alive. And you want to do your boo-hooing, you can do it somewhere else. That doesn't mean I'm without emotion. Most of you know me. My national background demands emotionalism. And that is probably why, by the way, most Greeks that accept Christ as Savior or recognize Christ as Savior end up in Pentecostal churches. Because they like all that hype. Same with Italian Roman Catholics. When they become believers, they invariably end up with Pentecostal churches. It's the nature of the Southern Mediterranean creature. We just love to be emotional. You know, Greeks can't get in a room and sit down together and have a discussion without it ending up where everybody's yelling in each other's ear. And people say, "Why are they arguing?" They're not. They're just discussing the point. I wanted to see my three cousins talking about killing a goat. And they do this every year. You'd think it was something that they'd never done before. Well, how are we going to catch it? I wish I had it all on tape. And then the older brother, who's he's smoother, and he says, "Oh, no, you don't know what you're talking about. We got to get a rope. We got to lasso it." "Well, how are we going to kill it?" And one says, "We'll hit it in the head with a club." Another one says, "No, we'll slit its throat." Another one says, they had all kinds of ideas. Man, they've got all, this is going on now for almost an hour. And they're right out in front of the porch, just at the top of their lungs. "You're crazy." And this is all in Greek, of course. "You're crazy. You don't know what you're talking about." So I said to one of the wives, I said, "How often do they do this?" I said, "Every year." And they sit there like very quiet, you know, Greek wives, and they just simply rock back and forth and watch the husbands act like complete idiots. As women are funny too, they're very quiet, but boy, I'll tell you, can they swing a big stick and twist the knife when they want to. But nevertheless, I just thought I'd mention that. That's free. You don't have to put that in your notes. If you did, erase it. And then on point D, a priest is defined as a member of the human race representing himself or humanity in general before God. And so he does that without any difficulty. Under point 4, the fourth reason why our Lord had to become true humanity, excuse me, was so he could be identified as the Son of David. This is actually, you see, a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant under the subcategory of the Davidic covenant. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant has three subcategories. You have the land promises under what covenant? Palestinian. And you see, that's what's going on right now. That's what all this warring and fighting is going on over there at the present time. The Jews know what they're supposed to have geographically. But what they're trying to get, they are not going to get until Messiah returns. They say, when Messiah arrives. Well, it's not an arrival, it's a return. Of course, they'll know that when he returns. Then all of the outlined geography that is outlined clearly in God's word will be given to Israel. But in the meantime, they are told that they are going to be scattered. And you realize, of course, that's only a pocket of Jews in Israel. There are millions of them all over the world. And one day God is going to regather them and bring them back into the land. And he will give them the land that he promised to Abraham. So you see, that's the first subcategory of the Abrahamic covenant. The second was that there would be a king that would sit on the throne of David forever. Well, folks, it's not too deep. Logically, David's dead. He's gone. So how could anybody sit on the throne of David forever? Well, Christ becomes the king forever. And he sits on the Davidic throne. And we know even in the millennial reign of Christ, he rules the earth, and David sits as regent under Christ over the Jews. And that is a part, again, of the Davidic covenant. And that's outlined, if you're interested, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. Then finally, we have the third covenant, which is the new covenant. Now, there's been some real studies done on that, and I'm convinced that when we begin to apply the church age to the new covenant, we miss the point. Because if the church age is a part of the new covenant, listen carefully, then the church is mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's not. This is a completely new dispensation, one that was never prophesied in Old Testament times. But it was common knowledge regarding the new covenant. And what is the new covenant? The new covenant is the salvation promises given to Israel nationally. Well, see, I don't see that we're a part of that. Now, some compromise by saying, well, we get the benefit of it. Well, that may be true, but I think the new covenant is primarily Israeli, Jewish, and the nation thereof. Because all of the promises given are given to Israel. The promises that are given to Israel are never given to the church. And likewise, the promises given to the church are never given to Israel. Let's keep them separate. And Paul made it clear when he said there are three distinctions: the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. So he told us that there is a new species on planet Earth. First you had the Jews. And they weren't Jews because they were Jews nationally. They were Jews because they embraced the principles of the Mosaic covenants. I think we've gone over this before, but you know that the difference between the covenants, some are conditional and some are non-conditional. The Abrahamic covenant is non-conditional. And as an unconditional covenant, it does not require obedience for the benefit. Certainly, those that are obedient benefit. But the covenant is not in any way abrogated because the party of the second part does not keep the quality of the covenant. As in the case of a conditional covenant, and some of you probably signed one of those, but it wasn't called a conditional covenant. It was called a conditional sales contract. Same thing. You put your signature to it, and you're saying, in effect, I'm going to make so many payments for so many months for this period of time with interest. And if you don't make those payments on time, then the party, the first part, says, give me back what I gave you. It's not yours anyway. It still belongs to me. And not only do you lose everything you put into it, but you don't reap the benefit of that which you negated. You broke the covenant. All right, so you see, on a non-conditional or unconditional covenant, there are two parties, and both have to agree and meet the qualification to keep it active. Whereas in a, that's conditional, I'm sorry. But in a non-conditional or unconditional covenant, there is no condition. The party of the first part, namely God, makes the covenant with himself. And you'll always find the phrase within the framework of that covenant, the two words, I will, God speaking. An example, it goes to Abraham, and he doesn't say, if you would like to be a great nation, I would like to make you a great nation. What do you think about that, Abraham? And if you meet the qualifications of being a nice guy, I'll make of you a great nation. No. He goes to Abraham and he says in Genesis chapter 12, I will make of you a great nation. Take it or leave it. You don't like it? Lump it. See? And he became a great nation. He also said to him that he would revive his ability to procreate. I'm sure Abraham was thrilled at that. But at the same time, well, he was. If you were 90 years old and got no heat, you can just imagine. And then to look at your wife, who was now, it took some time, but she was in her 90s at the time, and all of a sudden, estrogen is running through her veins again, or through her body, and her face looks like she's back in her 30s. This was a gorgeous woman. I might add, by the way, Abraham looked like he was 100, all right? But he was able to have children. We know that because he had a bunch of them with many different women. One of them being Hagar, Okay? Now, for a while there seemed to be a contest going on. Who could have the children the fastest? I've got three. Well, I've got four. Well, I've got six. Well, I got, you know. They never listed the girls. Sorry, ladies. It wasn't that they weren't important. They just weren't important in the lineage. So you wanted to make sure you had the guys in there. All right, so that he could become the son of David. And remember that over 3,000 years ago, God promised David that he would have a son that would sit on the throne of David forever. Well, there he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see, there are many other things that I gave you under this. We might as well start where we left off last time. It should be under point C. So that at the first advent of the virgin birth, our Lord receives his second royal title, Son of David. By the way, what's his first royal title? That's good. How about Son of God? That's great. All right, in order to be... See, and you say to me, oh, we don't need a review. Oh, stop it. And the more you hear it, and over and over and over, you'll just say, this stuff will just run right out of you. Three royal titles. I'm not going to give you the last one either. You have to go home and look at your notes. We're dealing with his second royal title, which is Son of David. And so in order to become the son of David, he had to become true humanity. He couldn't have qualified otherwise. Point D, in the second advent, our Lord will fulfill the promise to David. The humanity of Christ, riding a white horse, will come back and reign on earth. Firstly, he will reign as King of Kings during the 1,000 years of his reign. And then for all eternity on that which the Revelation calls the new earth. Remember, the old earth is going to be completely destroyed. So shall the heavens. It says the heavens and the earth shall be destroyed. Therefore, there'll be no sign or evidence of anything on the new earth reminding the inhabitants of anything that went on prior. In other words, there'll be no archaeological digs looking for beer cans. And so one inhabitant of earth and new earth says, what is this strange item? And someone says, I don't know. Let's ask someone who might. None of that stuff. It's all gone. All semblances of the previous earth, as a matter of fact, it says they shall melt with a fervent heat. So they're gone. Then John says, and I looked and I saw a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And you have the Jews saved Gentiles of the tribulation and prior to the nation of Israel, non-church, which shall be in the new earth forever. See, that's why in the Beatitudes you have the meek shall inherit the earth. That's not written to us. Earth is not our inheritance. Plus, in the famous so-called Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. We're not looking for the kingdom, we're looking for the king. Okay? We're already in the kingdom. We're in the kingdom of his dear son as members of the royal family. All right. See, your spiritual aristocracy. Israel is not. So all non-church dispensations will reside on earth. And the church will reside in the new heavens with our with our husband, our Lord, our master, throughout all of eternity. Now you're going to ask the question, I know you are. So I'm going to head you off at the Gulf fixed. Will we have access to earth? Probably. Let's concern ourselves with that, however, when we get there. We'll find out whether we have access to earth. Will we know each other as we know each other now? Well, it depends upon how you use the word know. If you use it in the biblical sense, the answer is no. If you use it in the knowledgeable sense, obviously. I'm going to go around saying, now, who are you on earth? Yeah, no. That'd be something. And we won't be wearing name tags. I know that shocks some of you. We'll know each other, but we will not know each other as we knew each other, because we'll be in a glorified body, and we won't have a sin nature. Let me think about that one for a while. All right, I thought of it long enough. Doesn't do me any good. I have to wait. So not only will he reign on earth for the 1,000 years, called the millennium. People have asked me, why do they call it the millennium? All right, brilliant ones, get this in your notes, because millennium means 1,000. That's it. Then what is an amillennialist? An amillennialist is someone that doesn't believe, he's a believer that goes, ah, no. An amillennialist is a believer who is doctrinally and unfortunately messed up, and he doesn't believe that there's a millennium at all. He thinks it's a figurative kingdom and that we're living in it right now. I've talked to some of these guys. I say, yeah, but it says that Satan's going to be chained for that 1,000 years. He is. I see. And Christ will be reigning on earth. He is, through the church. Now that was developed later and has become very popular under the general heading of dominion theology, where you could actually change the earth and the inhabitants of earth by imposing Christianity upon them. Some of them are politicians. Jimmy Carter was one of them. I wish I could say Tricky Billy, but I can't, because I don't know where he stands, really. You know, he's around conservatives. He's like a chameleon. It's my constitutional right to have my opinion. When that stops, then I'll say it underground. Clinton's a jerk. And you know, you did hear, of course, that were it not for the high percentage of born-again believers that voted for him, he would have never gotten in. They had a survey, an exit poll of believers. They voted for Clinton. If you did, do me a favor. Don't tell me. Let me live in my illusion that you all are smart. Point E, so the promise was offered in the first advent and is fulfilled in the second advent. And you got to remember the mindset of the Jews. And Peter was a perfect illustration of it. And I really don't blame him so much, because there's something coming on the scene that he has never heard about. There were two characters of Scripture that were very, very confused about our Lord's teaching during the latter part of his ministry. One was the Apostle Peter. Who was the other? John the Baptizer. You got to remember, this is the prophetic scenario. I got to show you this because I want you to see why these were confused. It wasn't a lack of faith. They were simply confused. And you would have been too. I guarantee you that any one of you living during that time as a responsible Jew would have fallen into the same questions that Peter asked. and doubts. Because John comes on the scene. This is John the baptizer, not John the Baptist. He's not the first Baptist. Okay? The Greek, the baptizer, the one who baptizes. Now, here's what his water represented. Water baptism, as a real baptism, was an identification with something that was yet to happen in the future. He was identifying, that's what the word means, he was identifying those that were being baptized with the coming kingdom. Now, if you have a representative, or rather, you identify yourself with the coming kingdom, then you're anticipating the arrival of whom? The king. And so according to the prophecies that were given regarding John the Baptizer, he was the forerunner. I didn't buy mine because of that. But he was the forerunner. He came before, we know he was born at least 6 months before the Lord was, and he went before him preparing the way. The prophecies say, there's a man who will come to prepare the way, crying in the wilderness, he shall eat locusts and wild honey and so on and so forth, which I think is probably a horrible diet. The honey part I could go for, but the wild locust, I don't know. Or the locust and the wild honey. I don't know about wild honey either. It may be rank. But I don't know any honey that's tame, do you? Anyway. Locust. Chocolate covered? Needless to say. And he did. Now he sees our Lord arriving, right? And what happens at our Lord's baptism? Why does John baptize Christ? Did he need to be identified with himself? No. He was identifying himself with the coming kingdom. Because the early part of his ministry, the kingdom is still being offered to Israel. Keep that in mind. Now, when our Lord begins to change his ministry and says, I'm leaving, they're saying, what? Remember, in the mind of the Jew, Messiah was going to come. He comes, he establishes his kingdom, he puts down all Roman rule, and he sits as king over Israel. That's the prophecy, simplified, but nevertheless. Now he says, I'm leaving. And they go, what? And Peter right away says, let me go too. And our Lord says, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. Relax. I'm going to prepare living places for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I shall come again. Now we move some time, and we have Peter standing with our Lord just before the ascension. Okay? And where is he? He's on the Mount of Olives. Matter of fact, that's where he's going to return. The Word of God even gives us the prophecies regarding that. When his feet hit the Mount of Olives, they're going to split. It's going to go one way and the other. Matter of fact, some believe that, and Scripture seems to indicate it, that there's going to be a chasm that'll be created. I know there's a natural fault there. Geologists have proved that. So, but all God has to do is kind of flip it with his finger, and it's going to crack open. And the waters of the Mediterranean are going to come rushing through into the areas of Jerusalem. Now, that explains probably why there's water around Jerusalem during the millennium. How did it get there? Of course, God could have done it very easily, but our Lord returns. Now, what was Peter's first question just prior to the ascension? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Read that in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And our Lord says to him, Peter, the times and the seasons, you have no need that I tell you, i.e., even if I told you, you wouldn't understand them now anyway. Now take that same phrase and go into the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he says, the times and the seasons I have no need to tell you because you know them perfectly. He taught them to him. See, he'd been instructed with that regard. Now, why is it then, Peter says, if you want to understand anything about the dispensation of the church age, read Paul? Because I don't think Peter actually got it. Didn't quite grasp it. Whereas Paul jumped on it right away and understood it. And it's intended, by the way, that we all understand it. So don't go through life saying, well, I'm just like Peter, I'm a little thick. It's almost as bad as that time I was talking about how we react to given situations. And I says, you know, in a lot of respects, there's little Peters in all of us. That went over big. I about lost the congregation after that one. Of course, you didn't respond to that at all. It went over big at the pastor's conference. All right, so here's our Lord standing at the on the Mount of Olives. Wilt thou this time restore the kingdom? What's he looking for? He's still looking for the kingdom. And therefore, after the ascension, what do we find them doing? They're waiting. They thought he was going to leave and immediately return. They were still looking for the kingdom. Now, if you do any careful reading of the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you will find that there is still a legitimate offer given to the nation of Israel regarding the kingdom. But they reject it. And then we have, obviously, the day of Pentecost, and subsequently, we have the church age ushered in. Now, in the interim, the kingdom is at rest. Prophetically, there is no prophecy being fulfilled in the time in which we live. And if you're one of those that believe that prophecy is being fulfilled, you're messed up doctrinally. You just don't quite understand. You see, you're like Peter. You read the newspaper and you say, oh, I guess the Lord could return any moment, so I think I'll start looking up. But then again, you might see comets and funny creatures trailing in comets. There's a joke there somewhere, but I don't want to give it to you. All right, point F, and finally, when the apostles dealt with the Jews after the day of Pentecost in the early part of the book of Acts, they always brought up the question, how can Jesus be the Son of David at the same time God? And the answer is simple. What is the answer? Two words. Hypostatic union. He can be Son of David in his humanity. He can be God in his deity, and he is. Now that leads to our redemption. So if you think that this is something that God would not have you to know, this is the truth of your so great salvation. Everything hinges on it. Let me give you a few. Well, I'm going to cover one of these tomorrow night, so let's just leave this for tomorrow evening. I want to review Genesis 3:15 and 16, because I have had some questions on that from some of the members of the congregation, they don't quite grasp it. Well, I got to tell you, when I first heard it, I was saved about 8 months. I was sitting in the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, California. Dr. J. Vernon McGee was the pastor. He got up and he said, now we know that Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel recorded in the Old Testament. So immediately, I shouldn't have, but I did, which some of you do occasionally, and it annoys me probably as much as it did him. I went back and looked at Genesis 3:15, like some of you are doing right now, and you shouldn't be. You should be listening to me. And in any event, I've said it twice, and people are still doing it. In any event, I looked at Genesis 3:15, and I said, yeah, that's nice. Then I figured, well, 16 will answer the question. I went to 16, I was even more confused. So I just waited until he explained it, and then I understood it. So I'll explain it tomorrow night. You want to read it tonight? Fine. You want to read it after Bible class? Fine. Just don't read it now, because we're going to pray. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.